The epistle of 1 Peter is a very relevant epistle to many Christians today. Oftentimes, Christians say, oh, well, this one's really not that relevant today because it's talking about suffering for Jesus and none of us are actually suffering for Jesus. Well, to that, I would say, just lift your head up, go to CBN, the Christian Broadcasting Network, and you'll be informed quite quickly that 1 Peter is actually a very relevant book to many believers today, even though it's not something that you struggle with and I struggle with in terms of being suffering for our Lord Jesus. But I call the theme grace amidst suffering. It's not just that we suffer for Christ, and suffering is the key word that I'm using for the book, but it's that God meets us in our suffering. God's grace is always greater than the persecution that we experience. Whenever I see movies about the persecution of early Christians or read their stories, you know, they were suffering during a very, very difficult time where Rome had the upper hand. But you have to have a bigger perspective and see God's grace in it and recognize also that the Roman Empire has long been gone. It lasted to AD 476. What about Christianity? Here we are, not one of us a Jew in this classroom, centuries later on the other side of the world. Does it strike us that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is far greater than the kingdom of Rome? That kingdom is long gone. But here we are, speaking a language that they didn't speak, with the word of God complete in our in a language that we understand. God wants us to have a much bigger picture of all this. I think 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, as well as chapter 5, verse 12, sum up the message of the book pretty well. So I'm putting those as the key verse or key verses. Peter said it this way: "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." Now, do you find that a little strange? You find that a little strange that he says, don't be surprised? For us, persecution is surprising, right? We expect not to be persecuted. We expect not to suffer for the name of our Lord Jesus. And yet, the full truth of the matter is, you don't know how you're going to die. Neither do I. And as I see the trajectory toward more and more persecution, I feel in my own country, in the United States, which has been one of the big countries that's tried to protect the world from persecution, especially religious persecution, I see it going downhill. And I don't have any guarantee that I'm not going to die for my faith, even in my own country. Peter says, don't be surprised. In other words, expect suffering. He says, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Then I'll skip into chapter 5. I have written you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So Peter seems to be putting both of these concepts together. The concept of suffering and the concept of the grace of God. So I try to put both of those ideas together, as Peter does, that this latter statement, chapter 5, verse 12, is really a purpose statement in the book. Here's why I'm writing you. I'm testifying that this is a true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So my summary for the book is Peter encourages North Asia believers, Asia Minor believers, to suffer properly for Christ. And how do you suffer properly for Christ? Okay, as holy, submissive, and selfless witnesses, motivated by Christ's example and the hope of future glory, to attract them to help them to be people who attract others to hear their message. It's a long sentence, and I'm going to be shortening it in the coming weeks as I continue to work through my New Testament survey. I've told you guys that I'm working through this whole thing book by book, and I'll finish in around late October. I should have all Old Testament survey and all New Testament survey as individual books and all edited, more concise and more preachable, I guess I should say as well. So, because I'm preaching through all these. In terms of what this book says about the kingdom, we'll see a lot more about the kingdom when we get to 2 Timothy and some other books, but I find it interesting that this book says to honor the king. So here's Peter saying, honor Nero. Nero is the persecutor. Peter is the persecutee. And even though he's the one who's persecuted, Peter says that as believers, we have a responsibility to honor the king. So if there's one thing that you and I need to keep in mind, it is that if we're, even as we're suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus, we need to remember to honor the one who's causing our suffering. So if Nero deserves honor, how much more does Jesus deserve honor? In terms of covenant, the idea here, we have one of the key verses in the New Testament showing us our identity as a covenant people in 1 Peter 2, where he says that we are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood. Here he talks about some of these New Testament themes that we can just take for granted, you know, that we're believers who are granted this privilege of being believer priests, being able to go directly to the Lord ourselves. He's drawn some parallels here between the church and Israel, except obviously there are differences. For example, Israel had a priesthood, whereas he says for us, we are a priesthood. And those are some great verses to kind of unpack. In terms of redemption, the theme of redemption appears in that the death of Jesus provides spiritual healing, for by his wounds you have been healed. He must be talking about us receiving spiritual healing, because obviously all of our wounds are not healed in this life. Jesus is going to eventually give us victory over death, because we'll have mortal bodies. But what we do have right now is that we have a state, we have a saved state that is not going to be improved upon in terms of our spirit, with the exception of doing away with the old nature. But you're never going to be any more saved than you are right now. You're never going to be any more redeemed in your spirit than you are right now. God already looks at you as one whose wounds, whose sins have been healed, sins have been forgiven and wounds have been healed. I think the problem is really with us. It's not with the scripture on this and understanding these concepts. In terms of prophecy, this letter has one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament about Jesus declaring himself to be Lord over imprisoned spirits following his death. I think that's what 1 Peter 3:18 to 22 is talking about. It says that Jesus went to the spirits who are in prison and he proclaimed his victory over death to them. That passage has many, many different views on it. I think I covered 12 different views in the notes on it. And perhaps if we have time, we can get to that one as well. But in terms of the overview, the outline of the whole book, I think what the book is actually telling us to do is how to endure in righteous suffering. We endure by God's grace. That's the big idea of this book, endurance and righteous suffering by God's grace. But how do you actually access God's grace, or how do you demonstrate God's grace, or how do you achieve, you know, how do you show forth God's grace when you're being persecuted unjustly? He gives three different ways in the book: sanctification, submission, and selflessness. So I hope that in the days ahead, when you and I are going to be persecuted more than we are right now, I think we're probably not going to be persecuted less than we are right now. I don't think things are going to get better, and I'm an optimist. These are three key things that we need to keep in mind, keep forefront of our thinking, that we don't let suffering lead us to a lack of holiness. In other words, we don't let down our guard. We don't stop being a set apart people, a sanctified people. We don't let it result in retaliation. Instead, we have a submissive, holy, humble attitude, is what's talked about in the middle. So we go from holiness to humility. And then the majority, or the last part of the letter, is, I summarize it as selflessness. If you're suffering for the cause of Christ, the great temptation would be to guard yourself. We look out for yourself rather than looking out for other people. And I hope it will be said of you and of me that when the time of persecution comes, that our bigger concern is to save other people. When I read these accounts of gunmen coming into a place and just shooting up Christians, it makes me wonder myself, what would I do right now if a gunman came into the room and started shooting people? What would I actually do? Would I try to protect you? Would I try to get the gunman to protect you? Would I risk my life to protect you? You know, you read these stories about what people do in these kinds of situations. And when I read about this, I normally have dreams about this. Dreams about, okay, what would I do? What should I do in a situation like this? Am I going to be concerned for myself, my own safety, or am I going to be concerned for others? This is really a big question that we need to answer. It's something we need to decide right now. Am I going to live this selfless life right now until my life ends? I hope each of us will say, yes, that's what God has called me to do. I love depicted in the AD film how the Roman soldiers, when they come to Peter and they come to Paul, they expect to find these guys fearful of death. But both Peter and Paul embrace death. It's like death is their friend. You see Paul's attitude like that in Philippians 1, where he says, for me, to live is Christ. And to die, I love the Living Bible. It says, well, that's better yet. I mean, this is the big picture of the book. Looking even more big picture, we have Barry Huddleston's The Acrostic Bible. Summarizes the five chapters simply with the word trial. And that's what the people were. They were definitely under trial. And he says here, looking at these five chapters, trials prove your faith. So we see that testing the faith, similar to what we see in James 1, similar to James 1. Chapter 2, respond like Christ's example. So Peter is putting Jesus up as the prime example of how we respond to unjust suffering. Innocent conscience quiets foes in chapter 3. So make sure that you really are innocent, and there's no reason for people to actually persecute. There's no persecution reason that shows that you deserve it. You know, it should be undeserved. Attitudes pleasing to God in chapter 4. And finally, leaders to serve humbly, where he talks about his word to elders as a fellow elder. It's a good summary of the book. Where do we put the book in terms of the Pauline epistles? We've already covered the missionary epistles, and we've covered the prison epistles. We still have the pastoral epistles to cover, the last three. But Peter's word fits right on in here during Rome, and I take it that he's actually writing during the time between Paul's first and second imprisonment at Rome. We noted that James was very, very early in the New Testament. Actually, but in terms of the general epistles, 1 Peter's actually, if my reckoning is correct here, it's actually the second of all the general epistles. That's because Paul's epistles come early in the New Testament era, and the general epistles come in the latter part, with the exception of James. Our key word for 1 Peter is the word suffering. Right? It's the kind of thing that many actually in our day have experienced, but we haven't really experienced it much. It was a huge thing in the 1990s, and is even to today in North Korea. And this is one of the things that makes it very difficult to deal with the North Korean regime right now, because North Korea is still number one, I believe, on the Watchman list of most persecuted countries. I think it's, last time I remember looking at the list, it was like the last 3 or 4 or 5 years, it has been the number one country. If the people are going to persecute their own people, then you better watch out their attitudes about other countries. And this is why the world is trying to deal very, very carefully with this situation in North Korea. But North Korea had basically put their eye right on the believers. And I've heard estimates up to 100,000 Christians in North Korea. Have you heard such? Nobody really knows, but more people are imprisoned for the cause of Christ in North Korea than there are political prisoners in North Korea, from what I've read. And so as a result, the believers have had to focus on worshiping the Lord in secret places. And this is not something we have to worry about, but it definitely is something they've had to worry about. So, yeah, secret gatherings. And when my students who did a presentation on this, they did an actual reenactment of this in the classroom. And then the soldiers came right into the classroom here, dressed as soldiers. This is the kind of thing that has happened in North Korea. And perhaps you've read some of the stories about this.
This is not the real place, I hope, because...
What's that?
The secret hiding place, I hope it's not the real... It's just a slide, right?
Because it's exposed now.
Well, it's not a secret anymore because I've got it up right here. And I put it up on the internet.
North Koreans get hold of the slides.
Yeah, they're not... they already found this one. Used to be secret hiding place, But if they came right into the classroom right now, if people came into the classroom, have you read some of these stories? Where the soldiers come right on in and they say, who are the true Christians here? Anyone who's a true Christian, line up against this wall. So what would you do? Would you line up against the wall?
Somebody said to me a couple of weeks ago when I was talking about dying for Christ, they said they felt it would be easier if somebody had a gun to your head to say I'm a Christian than actually to stand up for the often ordinary things in life, which kind of made me think.
It is.
You would naturally think the other way around.
Which is harder, to die for Christ or to live for Christ?
Yeah.
I mean, to die for Christ...
Well,
unless it's a long, torturous thing that lasts for decades, like being in a languishing in a prison. A lot of people who die for Christ, they die in a moment, you know. They get shot or whatever. But it is true that even as I was praying after the movie today, I was just praying, Lord, I don't really know how I'm actually going to die. Is it going to be, am I going to die for my faith? Or am I going to die of old age? I don't know. I just hope for that however I die, whether I just die quickly as a martyr for the Lord Jesus, or I live a few more decades, I just hope that when I appear before the Lord Jesus, I could say, I lived for you, you know? Obviously not perfectly, but I want to say that I wasn't afraid of the ridicule, the persecution, or whatever. If you're asking the question, why we suffer, we actually address this question in our study of Job last semester, and we discover this is the wrong question to ask. Because if you ask this question, why, Lord, am I suffering and this other person's not suffering, my guess is that God's not going to answer your question. And you're just going to go around, you're just going to be very, very upset that the Lord doesn't answer your question. Maybe you'll get an answer, but is it really going to be the answer from God? Or from some person, or from yourself, or your own spirit? I find that that's not the right question to answer. Right, not the right question to ask, and then not the right question to answer. But let me just ask you, are you suffering unfairly right now? I think you could say, if you look back in your life, every one of us have suffered unfairly to some degree or another. But what about right now for you? Are you suffering unfairly because of school? Because your project was due today and you've been up all night working on your project, you know? And I'm the persecutor and you're the persecutee, you know? Are you suffering at home? Are you not understood at home? I can think probably to some extent every one of us could say, yeah, my family does not understand. They don't understand. I was talking to a taxi driver a few days ago. Or no, he's a businessman. I was talking to a really wealthy businessman who took him out for lunch. He's a millionaire. So he paid for lunch, you know, I didn't pay for lunch. But he wanted to talk with me about this, and he experienced a fair amount of unfairness for being a Christian in his workplace. And actually, all of us do. At school, at home, at work. But I shared with him about how I have a business degree, after I graduated from business school, I became a missionary. And I find that we're going to experience suffering wherever we are, whether missionary, whether businessman, whether a lot of you are planning to be counselors and people who are not going to be happy with what you say as a counselor, and you're going to have to deal with that. A lot of times at church is where we experience the most difficult suffering. I know in my own life, as I look back, the most difficult experiences I've had in my life have been at church. Convinced of God, that God wanted me to be a missionary. And my leadership at the church said, no, we want you to be the youth pastor. And I said, but you can get youth pastors. There's all kinds of people that would want to be youth pastor, but not too many of us are willing to be missionaries. And I think God's really calling me to be a missionary. And so, honestly, that was the most difficult experience I've ever gone through in my life, to come here to Asia. and my church not being on board. It actually took 14 years for my church to come around and realize, I think Rick maybe really is called to be a missionary. And 14 years later, they actually started supporting our ministry here at SBC. And now we've been here 28 years, so about half of my time here have been without my church's support, and half of the time now they have been consistently supporting our ministry here. Sometimes it's friends who treat us unfairly. Sometimes it's the government who treats us unfairly. The very ones who God has put in power to protect the rights of its citizens, the government itself is the one who persecutes the people under it. I'm not sure where you're at on this, but I think Peter's letter here can be very, very helpful. I put some of our common responses to persecution on page 278. Depending on our temperament, our personality, our experience, our background, we can have different responses when we suffer unjustly. And by the way, this is all suffering unjustly, right? This is not just suffering. This is not if you go commit a crime. This letter is not talking about that. It's talking about being treated unfairly. So I should say Peter counters the natural responses to unjust suffering would be probably the better way to put this. One of them is, I'll get even. I'm going to go, these guys are trying to get me, I'm going to get them. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Wow. But with blessing. Because to this you are called to inherit a blessing. That is what I call a supernatural response. Somebody wants to kill you, and you say, oh, bless you, brother. Did you see in the movie how Paul refers to the Roman soldier who ties him up? Oh, yeah, tie me up, brother. Really, brother? Paul and Peter could have that kind of attitude because their witness for Jesus was far more important than their personal comfort. Some don't have a problem with, getting even. We have a problem with just turning inward and being discouraged. And 1 Peter 4:13 says to those of us that suffer, that are struggling that way, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Do not be ashamed. There's no shame in suffering for Jesus. Jesus took our shame. Others say, wow, I'm really, really afraid. I'm afraid they could take my life. I'm afraid it could be very painful, whatever. This is one of the most perplexing passages in 1 Peter. He says in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. And he's talking about the persecutors. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, those people are persecuting you out of fear. Don't be as fearful as your persecutors are. Kind of have a heart for your persecutors. Because the ones who persecute other people do so because they have a greater fear than the ones who are getting persecuted. The ones who have to resort to power and strength and the gun or the knife or whatever to get people to do what they want them to do, they do so because they're out of ideas. They do so because their perspective is not the higher ground. It's good to remember that and not be afraid. Don't have the same kind of fear that our persecutors have. Some actually are tempted to and actually do give up their faith. Forget Christianity. It's just not worth it. And to those, Peter says, by his wounds, you've been healed. I mean, he's given his life for you. His wounds heal you in the way that really counts. So it's certainly not a cause for us to want to give up our faith. And how about, why do they only persecute me? That's the woe is me syndrome, Peter says in chapter 5, verse 9, your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. We can think that we're the only ones that are going through the difficulty, and yet the reality is that others also are experiencing such things. And, hey, I have my rights. In other words, I want to lift myself up to get my rights, make sure that I have my rights. This is a big one in my own country. And I honestly struggle with this because it is true that Christians in the United States do have, under the Constitution, the same rights as non-Christians. It's true that we have rights. The question is, to what extent should we be clinging to our rights, demanding our rights? Paul had rights. He had the right to a trial as a Roman citizen. Did he really get a fair trial? I would say no. Did he demand it? We'll see later when we get to 2 Timothy. The attitude Paul had is as he was facing death. Today our focus is more on Peter, who says, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. My exaltation, your lifting up, my lifting up should be done in God's way, in God's time. And I admit it's very easy for me to say that, but that is the ideal. That is what Peter's actually telling us. Now, this persecution came and left, depending on when these people were living in the first century. I say all emperors were not equal. You've got Tiberius, for example, who was very friendly to other opposing viewpoints up until AD 37. So Jesus was crucified under Tiberius. I'm putting Tiberius in white. This is from the Revelation notes that we'll get to later. But I put Caligula in black because he was one who persecuted believers. And then you get to Claudius, who was actually friendly to Christians, with the exception of the Jews. In AD 49, he kicked the Jews out of Rome, but he didn't kill them. He just kind of kicked them all out. One of the most difficult of all the periods that we've moved now to as we're going through the New Testament in chronological order is the 14-year reign of Nero. The first 10 years were quite different from the latter 4 years. And the turning point was AD 64 with the burning of much of Rome, probably at Nero's hands. It certainly wasn't the Christians that burned it. But after him, Nero was forced to commit suicide. Vespasian, after several rulers for over a year, Vespasian was a ruler who ruled quite well, 69 to 79, and then Titus for just a couple of years, until we end up with a third very horrendous ruler, Domitian. And this is where the book of Revelation was written, and this is where we'll end, just looking ahead to the end of the course. So the things that the book of Revelation says in the context of suffering, we will also find the books those books written in the 60s talking about a similar sort of thing in the epistles of Peter and Mark's gospel that we've talked about already. It was written in the context of the Nero's persecution. And the more we see, the farther we get in the New Testament, the more separate the Jews and the Christians were. As we all know, Christianity came out of Judaism. So it had some of the same protections that Judaism had early on in the first century. The Jews refused to worship the emperor as well, but they were granted an exception. But as the believers became more and more Gentiles, then we see that actually change quite a bit. So there's our quick view of 1 Peter and seeing how it might be impacting your life and mine. Much more to cover, but you'll have to cover that on your own time later on in the rest of your life. My prayer is that in seeing this right now, that you will be able to have an attitude of being able to embrace suffering for the Lord Jesus. If the Lord sees fit, that's what he wants us to do in his own timing, in his own way.